The first time I heard this statement, I was a little bit confused by it. God is in perfect balance. We have a God of balance. We have a God that is not out of balance like you and I tend to be. And when I say that, and as I've studied and begun to understand what that means, God is love without ever failing to be a just judge. God is holy without ever failing to be long-suffering. You sometimes we look at holiness and the justice and the judgment that God should bring, and if we look at just the holiness of God and we saw any sin, God should shoot lightning out of the sky and destroy everybody. But with God's holiness, where he cannot look at sin, he cannot abide with sin, he also is a God who is love, who is long-suffering, who, we understand from the Word of God, sacrificed his only Son in order that we would not have to go through the judgment that his justice demands. And so our God is a God of balance. So if God is a God of balance, and a disciple is a learner, a disciple is one who learns from Christ and imitates Christ, what should be the end result in the life of a believer? We should be people. Each one of us in here should be people of a supernatural balance in our lives. We tend to, and each one of us in here, if somebody were to describe us to other people, they would use certain characteristics to describe us. But what should be the case is not that we are just one way, but that with Christ in us, we evidence the fruit of the Spirit. We evidence balance. Many times in our lives, somebody will say this, well, that's just the way I am. Well, it may just be the way you are, but let me challenge you with this. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we're not supposed to be just the way we are. We're supposed to become the way he is. And he is a God of balance. That means then this, in relation to this matter of church discipline, we've looked at correction, and I bet if I said, how many of you would like to avoid the correction part of discipline, whether receiving or giving, we could all raise our hand, because that's really not the fun part of all that we've studied. I'd rather do personal discipline than ever have to correct somebody else. I'd rather be doing personal discipline than ever be corrected. Yet, there is failure in the lives of believers that need to be corrected. So how does this apply then, perfect balance? We must correct others at the appropriate times in order to obey God. But we must never do it without love in order to obey God. There must be a balance. If it's out of balance, it's not of God, because our God is a God of balance. It was told in a story. I can't relate whether it was true or not, but you'll get the idea by the story. A church was having a struggle. The pastor had gathered the deacons together, and in the room, the pastor described the failure of a member of the church. And there they were gathered together, and they were going to pray over this matter, and they were going to decide what to do. And the pastor said, I need somebody that will go with me, because we need to address this problem. I've already been, but I was ignored. We need to address this problem according to Matthew 18. I need one more person who will go and confront this matter. And one man said, well, I'll go. I know exactly what they need. Another man said, well, Pastor, you can count me in. If you need some help, I'll certainly stand behind you 100%. The third deacon looked over at the pastor and said, Pastor, I don't think I could ever go. I think I could be just like him. Pastor said, you're going. Because I need somebody who will go with love and compassion, not somebody who goes before they ever get there with judgment. See, there's a balance. We must confront sin. We must never turn back from dealing with sin. But we have to do it with a compassion that wants to restore. Galatians chapter 6, which we've looked at already. You which are spiritual, judge such a one in the spirit of condemnation. That's not what it says. It says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now look with me, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 6. The Bible says this, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, I know it is true, and you know it is true, any correction that is given can be resisted by a proud heart. I mean, you can go with the greatest of love. You can have love oozing out of every one of your pores. You can come with gifts, and you can come with every kind of nicety that you possibly could and correct somebody and be resisted because the heart of the one that you are trying to help is hard and cold. Yet, the example that God gives in His illustration to us is that mercy and truth, love and judgment are necessary to confront sin. Therefore, having considered corrective communication is what we looked at last week. How do we begin to communicate with somebody the truth that they need to be corrected with? We must now also consider what it means to love. And how our love of other people will impact our ability to correct them when the time comes. How many of you think that somebody in here at some point in their life will need correcting? Please don't raise your hand. Listen, it is within the realm of reality that each one of us may need to be corrected, and it may need to be even this year. Have we laid a foundation of love within the body of Christ so that we could be a tool to be used by God to pull somebody back from a dangerous situation that they're in? Remember, we said, if I sin, if I go off, somebody ought to care, shouldn't they? But who will I most readily receive when they come to correct me? I'll more readily receive the one who loves me. What have we done to lay the foundation? If correction is something God calls us to do, then what have we done to lay the foundation of love so I could be the tool in order to correct someone? 1 John, if you would, chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. We want to look at, there in the notes, young people, love as the foundation. Love as the foundation. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 14. The Bible gives us a very plain statement. 1 John, toward the end of your Bibles, almost the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. The Bible says, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Very simply, out of this verse, I can say this: loving the brethren evidences our salvation. If I don't love you and I don't do anything to show that love, I am missing an evidence of my salvation. And the Bible says if I don't love, then I still abide in death. I am not yet a child of God. The Bible says, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, ignores his brother's trouble, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love is the foundation. First, loving our brethren evidences our salvation. The Bible says here that if someone doesn't love, he loves not his brother, he abides in death. What does that mean? The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We still are there. If we don't have a love toward the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, then we've never passed from death to life. We are still in our sin. We are still dead and on our way to eternal lake of fire when we physically die. See, the death he's talking about abides in death is a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. And there is no evidence of that life if there is not love. What does it mean then to abide in life? It says here, he but one abides in death. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. To be born again, then, is to have eternal life inside of us. Now, this is interesting. Same book, 1 John 5, verse number 20. What is that eternal life? It's not just drinking water of the fountain of youth down in Florida, which doesn't exist, by the way. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God, who is that? Jesus, is come and hath given us an understanding. What is that understanding? That we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, that is Jesus, is the true God and what? Eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. When the Bible says that a murderer does not have eternal life living in him or dwelling in him, the Bible says a murderer does not have Christ living in him. Because Christ is eternal life. When you got saved, you didn't just get a gift from God that says, here you go, you'll never die anymore. You got Christ in you. He is eternal life. Without Christ, you have no eternal life. With Christ, you have eternal life. Now, let's just ask the question, does Christ love? Well, obviously he does. So, I now have Christ in me. When Christ is in me, what will I have toward others? I will have love, because he is a God of love. He loves. And if I love the brethren, then it's very simple. I have this knowledge, then, that I do not have hell as my eternal home, because I have Christ living in me. Number one, loving the brethren evidences our salvation. Then also, God's sacrifice for us evidences his love for us. Right? How do I know God's love? Verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here is how I know that God loves me. Because he laid down his life for us. That's how I know that God loves me. I perceive God's love by God's action. I perceive God's love by God's sacrifice. I perceive God's love because God offered to redeem man at a personal sacrifice to himself. Without love, there would have been no sacrifice from God. There would only be judgment. If God did not love, he would not, one, he would not be God. But if God could be God without love, all there would be judgment. There would be death of all mankind. But with his love, he offered to redeem, to bring man back into a relationship with himself. Because you know what? One day man did have a relationship with God, didn't he? God made Adam and God made Eve, and they had a relationship. They talked, they walked, they enjoyed fellowship together. Sin broke that, and God, at a sacrifice to himself, evidenced love for lost man to bring that man back into a relationship with him. Does anybody see the connection to church discipline? We, when we get saved, have a relationship instantly one with another because of the Spirit of God. When we sin, we break that fellowship, we divide, because when I walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. When I walk in the darkness, we don't have fellowship. So I then must, like God, show my love toward you by some means of sacrifice. So the Bible says, hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, he offered his son for us. But what does the end of the verse say? And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Our sacrifice for others then evidences our love. My love evidences my salvation. God's love was seen in sacrifice. My love is supposed to be seen in... Let's go back and do this again. My love should be seen in sacrifice. God's is the example, and I'm supposed to follow that pattern, not by making it happen, but simply because I love Christ, he's in me, he will love through me. Not though, notice the words in verse 18, my little children. Very compassionate as he writes, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. He's not telling us to be ugly with our words. He's telling us that the love needs to move beyond words, but in deed and in truth. There must be activity to demonstrate love. Hereby we perceive the love of God, the Bible said, that he laid down his life. He gave himself for us. God loves so much, for God so loved the world, you know this verse, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave what? A sacrifice. He gave his Son. He made a way for us to live. What way is that? Whosoever believeth. If you would believe in the gift of the Son of God on your behalf, the Bible says you could be saved. He gave the sacrifice. He made a way for man to come to him. And he left the choice to man. That whosoever believeth, there's not a person in this world that can't have that gift if they would receive it. That whosoever, and you know what, when it comes to this matter of church discipline, we're going to reach our arm out when somebody goes astray, and we're going to try to bring them back. That's what we ought to do, right? But the choice is going to be theirs, isn't it? I'm going to love them, that's the way God loves. I ought to be willing to correct because that's what God does. But then I've got to recognize that the choice is going to be theirs. I'm going to give everything I can to it. The choice is going to be theirs. Don't you understand this? There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. Did God do that? Yes. Do some reject the correction God gives? Yes. The Bible says, for men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Some resist the love of God. They push him back. And some will do that to you. But the instruction is to love. The instruction is to love. Number one, or what we saw was love is the foundation. Then in the notes, young people, love within the family. Ephesians chapter 4. Love within the family. Ephesians 4:15. Believers are a part of a family. I don't know if we've sung it here. We did in a church in Pennsylvania. The family of God. I'm so glad. A part of the family of God. Yeah? I'm so glad I'm a part of that family. That family, according to the Word of God, is called the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15, Christ being the head. The Bible says this, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him, into him, in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Each of us is given a function or a responsibility within the body. Now, I don't have to give you that responsibility. I don't have to stand up here and say, Junior, this is what you need to do to love somebody. Phyllis, this is how you need to love somebody. Barbara, you need to do this. Gordon, you need to do that. I don't have to do that. See, as a member of the body, I don't look at my feet and say, you guys got to take me places. The feet listen to the head and we go, right? So if each of us is listening to the head, I'm here to help and guide and teach. But if we're each listening to the head, then the head is going to instruct us and we each have a responsibility. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility, according to this text, is to edify or build up or encourage the body of Christ so that there is growth. So when you look at your life and you look at the people around you, you look and say, what has God given me that I can use to help somebody else get a little closer to God? What do I have in my life, whether I have the ability to speak, whether I have the ability to sing, whether I have the ability to write, whether I have the ability to make something, what is it that I can do to get into someone's life and just prop them up a little bit and say, look, you can go on for Christ? How can you evidence compassion when somebody shares a prayer request that you have some burden about that they can know you're standing with them? The Bible says that as a part of the body, we work together to edify, to build up. Love motivates activity that encourages growth. Love motivates activity that encourages growth. The foundation is love. It's God's love that teaches us. We are to love then within the body of Christ specifically. Why is that important that we are a part of a body? Well, Ephesians 5:29, speaking of marriage specifically, but it deals with this matter of a body. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Nobody deliberately shoots himself in the foot. Nobody deliberately drops something heavy on their hand or their head or any other part of their body. We don't deliberately hurt ourselves. We actually work to comfort ourselves. We actually work to provide for ourselves. I naturally care for myself. Physically, when I begin to hurt, I find a way to stop the pain. When somebody criticizes me, the natural man, you understand this? It's natural. Self-defense is natural. If you criticize me, the natural man wants to defend. It wants to argue. It wants to say you're not right. It's natural to care for myself. Well, how natural then should it be if we're part of the body of Christ for us to care for one another? And when someone speaks ill of another member of the body of Christ through gossip, we just stand up and say, I'm not listening to something like that about another member of the body of Christ. It doesn't edify. It doesn't help. I remember my brother, when he was in college, had a friend. And I was able to meet him some years later. And he would make this comment when someone would come up to him and say, I got to tell you something. And he would ask this question before he ever heard a word out of his mouth. Does it edify? That was his question. He's always right out of his mouth before he ever got any of his story out. It could be about himself or it could be about somebody else he didn't know yet. He said, does it edify? Is it going to help me to walk closer to God? Is it going to help others to walk closer to God? You know, it's natural. You and I do this. We pamper ourselves. If I have a need, we're going to meet our own needs, aren't we? We're not just going to let them go uncared for. And even sometimes we will pamper ourselves. We'll give ourselves a little more than what we necessarily have need of. We're a body. I wonder if we ought to learn how to pamper the body. I'm not saying pamper the pastor. I'm saying pamper the body. The church is a body. It's a group of people. I think we need to learn how to pamper ourselves. Not to pat ourselves on the back. But listen, this is, no one ever hurts his own flesh. We're a body together. We need to learn how to love each other so that we have laid a foundation whereby we can obey the rest of what God asks us to do and evidence our salvation to the world around us. Hereby, all men are going to know that we're his disciples by what? That you love one another. Love is the foundation. Love within the family. Then in notes, young people, love as the framework. Love as the framework in which I go to do the matter of correcting. You are familiar with this, I'm sure, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's considered to be the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 1. The Bible makes a very plain statement regarding love. Verses 1 and 2. And what I say, you know, I want to go help somebody and I see they're in need, they've gone into sin, or maybe they're being tempted, and so I want to correct them, I want to help them. But if I don't have love as the foundation, if I don't have love as the framework, how much of what I say will they hear? Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men, that is easily understood, and of angels, that is speaking in tongues, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I have not charity, I am nothing. How much of what I hear will people understand if I don't have love? You know, the statement's been made before. Nobody is going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, that's obviously some kind of a biblical principle here, because the Bible says, even if I'm speaking with the tongues of men, I'm just speaking what you can understand. Very plain, very simple, no interpretation needed. I speak with this tongue, you don't get it. Why not? Because the pastor doesn't care for you. If I have not love, I'm just bomb. You know, I've told my wife before, this is the pastor's nightmare. You have nightmares. You work in the foundry and you have nightmares of the foundry. You know, you feel those things. You work at Costco and you come home and, you know, there's just things going on there. You work at Cummins and sometimes people just have pastor's nightmare. Pastor gets up in the pulpit. Everybody gathers in the pew And this is what you see, blah, 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 blah. And the people just start getting up and leaving because nobody understands what he's saying. Nobody even understands what he's doing up there. And everybody just starts to leave. The reality is we do that. Pastors do that. If we don't get up in the pulpit with a love for the people who are going to receive this, it's just beat them on the head and help them to do right, they're not going to get it. Because I just become like somebody hitting a gong. Bong, bong. I've heard that message before. Great. Bong. And then we go, I've got a friend I need to correct. But I haven't spent any time loving them. I don't have any foundation with them. And I go and say, look, I care for you. Bong. Bong. I want to help you get bong. Right? With bong. With God. Listen, that's what the Bible's saying here. I've just become this something that doesn't make any sense to anybody. Because I'm saying with my words right now, I want to bring you back from danger. But I have a whole history with you that says I don't really care. And the Bible says we're supposed to restore them with the spirit of meekness. Love is what sent Christ, for God so loved the world. Humility is what brought him to us. Love sent him. Humility brought him. The Bible says he humbled himself. God so loved the world, he gave his son. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God's love sent Christ. Humility brought Christ. It's God's love that ought to send us to people, and it's his humility that ought to be seen in us when we go. Love as the foundation, love within the family, love as the framework. Now let's just give ourselves a couple basic ideas of things we can do to love. Remember, the Bible says, love not in word, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And when we do this, there will be sacrifice involved. Because to be a disciple, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. There is some part of me that's got to die in order to adequately love others. Number one, things we can do, give. Give. Hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. So we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 3:16, which we've already quoted, God's love is seen in the gift. Jesus died that we might live instead of dying in our sin. God's example is the pattern for our love. You say, well, Pastor, I can't afford to buy a gift. Pastor, I don't know how to make a gift. Pastor, I'm not real good at writing notes. Or Pastor, nobody ever seems to want to tell me their burdens. I'd like to listen, but you know, maybe I'm just not the right kind of person to give of myself in that way. Listen, the seasons of life may change what we can give, but it doesn't change whether or not we can give. Everybody that is living and breathing, other than somebody perhaps in a coma, every life has the opportunity to give and to receive. My wife and I met a dear lady over on, what road was that? Elm Street? Went up, I was just there soul winning. The lady seemed to need visits, so we just started going over to her house to visit with her. And she said, I don't like them bringing meals to my house. And I don't like them bringing things at Christmas time. I thought, that's kind of an odd statement. She said, because I'm no longer part of the exchange. I don't have anything to give back anymore. She wasn't right. But there are lots of people in this world who begin to become frustrated because they feel like they've got nothing to give. Do you have any time? Do you have a small piece of paper and a stamp? Do you have a telephone? Do you have a skill? Do you have anything in this life? Do you have a history with God you can share? That dear lady had stories to tell. I enjoyed hearing those stories. It was a delight to me to hear some of the things that she shared. Everybody has something they can give. Loving is equated in this text with the gift that was given. It doesn't have to cost anything financially. It might. But the whole idea of a gift is that we lay down our lives, that we sacrifice something for somebody else. Giving may require rescheduling. It may require some sacrifice. But what sacrifice should not be, would be too great for us to give for the body of Christ? Number one, giving. Number two, forgiving. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." All right, 1 John tells us we perceive God's love because He laid down His life for us. Ephesians 4 says, based on what God did for us, His sacrifice, we're supposed to forgive other people. Now, guess what? When did God show, this is great, when did God show His love to us and offer us forgiveness? "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," He offered us forgiveness before I even know I offended Him. And you know what we often want? I know this from growing my own personal experience. I want to wait until somebody knows how badly they've hurt me before I tell them I'm willing to forgive them. If you don't fully understand how badly you've hurt me, I'm not going to forgive you. But once you understand how bad I've hurt you and you cry enough, then I'll offer you forgiveness and show you how kind and generous I am. You know, I grew up doing that. I don't know, maybe you never did, but I did. I just want to know that you know how bad you hurt me, and then I'm fine. But that's not what God said. Before we ever knew we had offended God, He sent His Son to die for us, and we are to forgive in like manner. Even if they don't know how badly they hurt you, you're to forgive. It's how you love. Well, how do I know if I've forgiven? Because sometimes you'll say, "Well, Pastor, I think I did." Check your inner feelings. Ooh. No, I don't mean this kind of New Age thing. What I mean is this. Is there a festering inside, a bitterness that is deep down inside? You can tell this. You just think about, when you think about this person, you think about that activity that happened, think, how do you respond internally? Then number two, inner feelings, and number two, corrupt communication. If when you talk of that person, you don't speak in terms that edify, you haven't yet forgiven. If when you talk to that person, you don't speak words that edify, you have not yet forgiven that person. Well, how do I forgive? Number one, you got to be humble. You have got to humble yourself. And consider this, Christ forgave me, I ought also to forgive others. Now, it's because I love the body of Christ that I'm supposed to forgive, but consider this. Christian counselors will agree with this, and Bible teachers will agree with this, and psychologists will also agree. We do all agree on this matter, and that is this. Many mental and emotional problems in the lives of people are the result of the unforgiveness for a trouble that took place years and years and years ago. It can be, my dad mistreated me, and so I've never forgiven him, and now because I never forgave, I've still got this issue. Alex was here this summer with us, and his pastor has dealt with many, many people who, when they got to the place that they said, "Yes, Pastor, I never did forgive these few things," and they went before God, confessed those things as unforgiveness, as sin, the trouble, and I could list them this morning, but you might not believe some of the troubles that were actually resolved through forgiveness. The troubles that many people go to places like Centerstone for were gone. Because sin wreaks havoc on the heart and the mind. You are not damaging just other people with bitterness. You are damaging your own heart, your mind, and your relationship with Christ. But you can, by the way, love other people. By giving, number one. By forgiving, number two. By three, speech that edifies. Speech that edifies. We mentioned this, but God spoke His love to us. You remember, Jesus is the one that said, "For God so loved the world." The Son of God spoke to a man and said, "God loves you." So what are you going to do? Well, the Bible said not to love in word, Pastor. So I told my wife once, I love her and that's enough. Wait. Not to love in word doesn't mean I don't speak. It means I speak and I do something to go with it. So let's just practice. Ready? I love you. You say it. I love you. No, that's not going to work. I love you. Ready? I love you. I forgive you. I forgive you. I need you. I need you. See, this is not so hard, is it? How about this? Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned. Listen, we can do this. Speech that edifies. But you know what? Pride gets in the way, and sometimes we just don't say what we should say. Love will cause us to correct problems in our speech. Corrupt communication that tears people down. Lies, gossip, criticism. And the last one of these things we'll talk about this morning, just four things that we'll say we could do to love other people. Give, forgive, speak words that edify, and then number four, hospitality. Hospitality. You know, many of us don't like to be hospitable, if you just take the world as people, because when you have somebody into your home, you reveal something about yourself. They see things about you. You close the door and it's, you know, it's my castle, it's my walls, it's my place, and you let other people in and now they see how little you actually take care of yourself. And then they see how you respond to your children outside of sitting in a church seat. They see all the things that there are to see very quickly. But the Bible says that we are to show hospitality one to another. We'll read the verse and then we'll close this morning. 1 Peter chapter number 4, verse number 9. Now verse 9 follows verse 8, and it is connected with this principle of love. Verse 8 says of 1 Peter chapter 4, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Have fervent love one for another. And then it follows that up in verse number 9 of 1 Peter 4, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." The word hospitality means the cordial reception of guests, ready to receive. Willing to open ourselves, give of our time, forgive the past, forgive offenses people may have had, and just love them by letting them into your private space. A failure to love in the body of Christ has led to a failure to correct. And a failure to correct with love. A failure to love has led to a failure to correct. We don't love, and so we step back and say, "I don't have any right to do it to correct them." And so the church just fractures and it divides. And then when we do, "Oh, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to deal with the sin." We don't have any love, and it's not received, and it just fractures the church anyway. "Well, Pastor, then I guess I should probably do the best thing, and that is hide myself and never be a part of this." God's example is that you sacrifice even if people turn you away. Don't they turn away the Savior? Yeah. Didn't He sacrifice everything? Yes. But that's the illustration to us, is to love with a sacrifice that gives to the extent that you put yourself in a vulnerable position to be hurt. But isn't that what He said? "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Can't learn from Him until you're willing to lay it all down. Once you lay it all down, you can learn a whole lot from Him.